All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. If you have been wondering which book we will tackle now that we've finished 1 Samuel, I have your answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We are going to look at the first two verses of 1 Corinthians today. And I must confess to you that there was a lot of changes in my plans in the last two or three weeks. As we approach chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, I began to look for a New Testament passage to preach from. And I really enjoyed the book of Galatians, and I read it through a few times, and it was a book that I had not preached through before. And so I thought, I'm going to do 1 Galatians. So I began to collect commentaries and study Galatians and read backgrounds on the book of Galatians. And about a week ago, I said, I don't want to do the book of Galatians. What am I thinking? So I said, I want to do the gospel according to Mark. So I began to read the gospel according to Mark and introductions to Mark and a lot of information on the gospel of Mark. And about 4 days ago, I said, I don't want to do the gospel of Mark. So I said, I'm going to do the gospel of Luke. So I went to the gospel of Luke and I got a few pages into my study of the gospel according to Luke. And I said, you know what, I don't want to do the Gospel of Luke. I'm telling you what, I felt like a woman trying to pick out new shoes. And then I read, just by way of study, a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I said to myself, I have dodged 1 Corinthians forever. I've been preaching for about 9.5 years, pastoring for about 9.5 years. And I've always shied away from 1 Corinthians for this reason. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church that had more problems than I have fingers and toes. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church in one of the most immoral cities in the world. The book of 1 Corinthians addresses issues that pastors don't typically like to pull out and talk about on a Sunday. 1 Corinthians deals with issues such as marriage and divorce. It deals with the gifts of the Spirit, whether they're still effective today or not, and how they were used in the first century church. It deals with immorality, both in the world and immorality within the church. It deals with church discipline. Oh, I know. A topic that no one in Christianity seems to know anything about. But the actual removal of people from the church membership because of an immoral behavior that would not be corrected. It also deals with idolatry, both outside the church and inside the church. It deals with abuses of the practice of the church. In example, it deals with the abuses of the Lord's Supper and how it's taken. It deals with abusive people in the church. So, I don't know how long it will take me to get through the book of 1 Corinthians, but I know we're going to start it today, May the 8th, on Mother's Day. So if I happen to be dealing with a topic, say, 6, 8 months from now, and it makes you mad, I had no idea I would be on that topic 6 or 8 months from now, nor did I know that you would be here on that particular Sunday or Sunday night 6 or 8 months from now. I'm going to do my best to give the book of 1 Corinthians a voice. And if it corrects some of our behavior, praise God. If it makes us better Christians, praise God. If it makes me a better pastor, if it makes Lee Creek a better church, to which I say, praise God. So we're going to be moving relatively slow in these first few chapters because the topics change frequently and go back and forth. So this morning, I just want to deal with verses 1 and 2, and I'm really not going to deal with all of verses 1 and 2, but I want to deal with this word called, or call. Paul uses the word called, or call, 3 times in these 2 verses in 3 different scenarios. The title of my message is An Exclusive Call. An Exclusive Call. So let's read these first 2 verses in 1 Corinthians. I have but 3 points. I'm fully aware it's Mother's Day and you're probably going to eat lunch with your mom or your wife or your kids or whatever and you have something. So I just have a 3-point message in honor of mothers. That's about as good as I can do. I gave up Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons years ago. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now the word call or called is mentioned three times in those two verses, as I said. In all times, in every time the word call or called is used, it's used in a different way, and it's always used in an exclusive way. Now I want us to focus on the exclusive call that Paul throws out three times in three different ways. The first thing that you'll notice there in the beginning of verse 1 is there is a exclusive call to service. An exclusive call to service. Look with me at what Paul says in the very first part of verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul here says that he is called to be an apostle. Now, this is a pretty exclusive call, would you say? Do you know how many apostles we've had in the last 6,000 years of earthly history? Because the earth's only been around about 6,000 years. Do you know how many apostles we've had in 6,000 years? 13. 13 apostles in 6,000 years. So for someone to come up to you and go, I'm an apostle. Even stranger than that, I'm an apostolist. That means a female version of the apostle. I'd say you're double wrong. We've never had a female apostle, and the only 13 we've had all died about 2,000 years ago. You're the most biblical oddity I think I've ever ran across, Miss Apostolist. You see, you can't just go around taking the title of apostle. You can't say, I'm an apostle. There's a quartet group called the Apostles. And I don't think they're taking it in the New Testament sense of the word, but rather this word apostle means those that were sent out. And it refers to the 12 apostles, 11 that were selected by Jesus, and Matthias, who was chosen by lot to replace Judas. And Judas was always referred to as one of the 12 disciples. So we have 12 apostles. And then number 13 being Paul, an apostle out of due season, whom Jesus Christ called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. There are no other apostles. This is an exclusive call that belongs to Paul. Now let me ask you a question. How do you become an apostle? Did Jesus run an ad on job finders, on monsters, says apostles needed, apply in person, see one Jesus of Nazareth? Did he say, send your resumes to Carpenter's Lane, Nazareth, address it to Jesus, who is the Messiah? Is that how the apostles were selected? No. They did not send in a resume. They did not interview. As a matter of fact, the apostles really had no picking or choosing in the matter, did they? Let's look at Jesus' word to these apostles. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That's an exclusive calling, is it not? Is that not an exclusive call to service where God does the picking? Paul says, I was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now let's deal with that phrase for just a moment. Through the will of God. God calls people to exclusive service. Okay? He called the apostles to service. Now the question becomes, well, we know how God called the apostles because we have the account of it recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus goes up to Simon Peter and to Andrew and to John and James, and he calls out to them, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and their boats, and they followed him. He goes to the tax stand. He calls Matthew from the tax stand, you know, come to me. And so he goes around picking these people out. We know how Paul was called to be an apostle. A chosen vessel of God, according to Acts chapter 9. Separated unto the ministry, evidenced of these things. So the question now becomes, if everyone has an exclusive calling that's different from everyone else, how in the world do we know what we're called to do? Probably one of the most asked questions in my ministry as a pastor, and it's not been that long, but one of the most asked questions I get is this. Will you help me find God's will for my life? Have you ever wondered what God's will was for your life? Have you ever contemplated that? No, I never have. Well, you're an idiot. You should. I don't mind telling you. If you're not concerned about what God has planned for you, then you don't have very many biblical concerns. So, the accurate, honest, biblical answer should be this. I am concerned about God's will for my life. What would God have me do? Now, a lot of times we only go to God and ask what to do when we're in trouble and we want to get out. I'm in a bad spot, God. What should I do? I've come to that proverbial fork in the road. Should I go left or should I go right? But why don't we start thinking before we get in a bind, start asking God, what should we do? God has unique gifts of service. God has unique callings for people. And is He going to whisper it in our ear? Did God come to me while I was asleep one night and say, Harold, wake up. Wake up. Huh? What is it? Who are you? Was it like Samuel where he ran to Eli? Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. The third time he said, I think God's trying to talk to you. The next time God wakes you up, say, here am I. Did God do that? Did He say, Harold, get up. I want to talk to you about being a preacher. No. Did God whisper in my ear, you will be a pastor? How in the world do we know what God's called us to do? Wouldn't you like to know that? If you're interested in that, nod your head up and down. If you're not interested in that, give me a side to side. Quit looking around, seeing who else is not interested. Everybody interested? How to know what God's called you to do? I have three things, and it doesn't include seeing signs and wonders, or hearing a voice from heaven, or feeling a tug at your heartstrings, or butterflies in your stomach, or goosebumps on the back of your neck. I have three very biblical ways to determine what God has uniquely, exclusively called you to do. Number one, let's look at who's qualified. Who's qualified? Okay? You see, God's not going to call you to do something if He hasn't first qualified you to do it. Let me give you an explanation of this from the Bible. The Bible sets out some standards for the qualifications of a pastor, right? They're found in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And we have clear qualifications of what pastors must meet in order to be able to fill the office of pastor. Right below the pastors in 1 Timothy, we have the qualifications of a deacon. And if you don't meet the qualifications of a pastor or a deacon, you cannot be a God-called pastor. Right? If God lays out the rules and you go against God's rules, do you still think it's God's calling upon your life? Okay. Joyce Myers has no business teaching men the Bible. She has no business pastoring, preaching, doing all this. Well, you say, I like Joyce Myers. Well, God says that's not a woman's role in the church. And every time I run across one of these people who do not meet the qualifications that God sets out, they say, but I know what God told me. Listen, God's Word has some absolutes in it, and the qualifications for pastors and deacons are laid out in black and white, and you can read them. And until a woman can figure out how to be the husband of one wife, you've got big trouble trying to qualify yourself as a pastor. You see that in the Bible? Now, you say, well, preacher, I don't think God's calling me to be a preacher. I don't think God's calling me to be a deacon. Fine. But for whatever God is calling you to do, it may be to teach in some way. It may be to serve in some way. It may be to help in some particular area in the church. The basic qualifications for you is to be faithful in the church where God's called you to serve. How long would you allow me to remain as your pastor if I only showed up maybe one or two Sundays a month? Oh, come on. I'd like to have 6 months off. Why not allow me to maintain my pastoral role in the church, continue to pay me just like you have, but I'm only going to show up maybe 1 or 2 months or 1 or 2 weeks out of the month. And I won't tell you which ones it'll be. I'll let it be a surprise to you. You say, Brother Harold, you'd be the most unqualified pastor Lee Creek's ever had. Amen. You'd be right. Well, listen. If that's true of me, faithfulness, showing up, should it not be true of anyone serving in the church? Huh? Shouldn't faithfulness in the church be a qualification for anybody wanting to do and serve any particular calling in the church? Yes. Qualifications. We can't talk about what your calling is until we first see that you meet the qualifications for any particular calling. Number two, gifts. Gifts. God gives qualifications to people to do certain tasks. He also gives gifts to certain people to do certain tasks. The way I would describe the gifts is that we're all wired a little bit different. Have you noticed that? I got tickled. I was standing back in the fellowship hall, and John walked up to me and he said, I like these decorations on the table. He said, this looks nice in here. I said, the only thing I decorate in the entire church is my office. You know why? That's the only thing I'm gifted to decorate. Do you really think I made this flower arrangement and put it up front? Huh? Now, there's somebody else more gifted at that than I am, and I recognize that, and I take my hands off, and I step back, and I allow those who have unique gifts to do what they're supposed to do, and I allow other people to do, because we all have different God-given abilities. You see that? So in order for you to know what God's calling you to do, you must be qualified, and you must be gifted to do so. Not everyone can be the preacher. Not everyone can teach this group. Not everyone, let's be honest, not everyone can work with kids. Amen. I guess I'm the only one that's not good with little kids. All the rest of you ought to be running a daycare and have your name on the sign-up sheet for the nursery. But by, judging by your silence, you're all qualified. I knew if we started talking commitment, people would get honest. Listen, qualifications, gifts. We all have different gifts. Y'all have never heard me get up here and sing. You know why? I'm not gifted to sing. That doesn't mean that everyone should strive to be a singer or that everyone should work in the nursery. It means that if God has called us to a specific task, He will qualify us for that task. In other words, we will meet the biblical requirements to fulfill it, and then we will have the unique gifting to do that specific thing. Paul deals with this more in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read you just a couple verses. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, the same God makes us all uniquely different. You're good at things that I'm horrible at. And unbeknownst to you, I'm good at some things you're not good at. I know it's hard for you to admit that, but it's true. We're not all good at the same things, and you're not good at everything. Nor am I. I'm bad at most things, average at some things. The rest of it, people just don't know any better yet. But he says here in verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. In other words, God could be calling you to do something totally different than what He's called me to do, but that doesn't mean you're serving a different God. It just means that you're serving God in a different way than me. You see that? Verse 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man to the profit with all. So listen, God uniquely gives this person to do one thing, uniquely gives this person to do another thing, and guess what? When they work together, it benefits everybody in the entire church. Isn't that interesting? What's God calling you to do? Well, let's first of all see what you're qualified to do. Let's see what God has uniquely gifted you to do. Now, you know what we've done? We've narrowed down what God is calling you to do based upon what you're qualified to do and what you're already naturally given to do. Now, number three, the final thing in discerning what God has called you to do? Desire. Desire. Have you ever known an athlete that had all the talent in the world? I mean, really good. I mean, could do a lot of things the average ordinary man could not do. Could run faster, could throw the football further, could think at a higher level than the average man, but they had no desire to play football. Don't tell me that God's called them to play football if they have no desire to play football. When God qualifies you and He gifts you, you know what He does? He puts a desire within you to do that very thing. It's a want to. God gives us a desire. Now, Brother Harold, how did you know you were called to be a preacher? Well, I met the biblical qualifications of a pastor. Number one was taken away. God gifted me to speak. I didn't know that until I started speaking. At first I thought, man, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done. My mother even prayed during the song service when I preached the first time. This was my mom's prayer. God, my boy's confused. He thinks you're calling him to be a preacher. Would you get through to him before he makes a fool of himself? I don't say that to ridicule my mother. That was the logical conclusion. Do you know what I discovered? Hey, I have a gift of communicating the Bible and teaching the Bible and putting it on terms that we all can understand and benefit from it. But that's a God-given gift that I got. Now, I got a want to. I got a want to. You know what? God gave me a want to. At first, I didn't have a want to. I had a want you. You know what the difference between a want to and a want you is? I want you to do it. I used to get mad at God for the conditions of churches in our area. And I said, God, I want you to send preachers down here that'll preach the truth. God, I want you to do this. God, I want you to fix that church. God, I want you to fix this church. Nobody came and fixed these churches. Nobody came and preached the truth. Everything just kept going on. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, I got a want to. You know what? I want to go preach. I want to try to expound God's Word. I want to try to exhort people to follow Christ. I want to see churches return back to a God-glorifying ministry. That's how I found out God called me to preach. You say there was no magical word, no voice? You mean He didn't strike you blind like He did Paul? No. That's what He called me to do. Now, the question that's greater than how He called me, the question that's greater than that today is, what has He called you to do? Oh, I don't know. Well, what are you qualified to do? What are you gifted to do? What do you have a God-given desire to do? Now, let me give you a word of caution. You need to have all three of these in order for God to be doing it. Some people have a desire and no gift. Some people have a desire and even meet the qualifications and no gift. Some people have the qualifications and the gift and no desire. Some people are gifted and have a desire, but they do not meet the qualification. When you sit down and look at what you have a desire to do, and you see that you meet those qualifications, and you have a desire to do it, and God has gifted you to do it, then my question is this. Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you available to do that? You don't have to ramrod your way in and push everybody out. I'm here. God called me. I'm ready. If you get honest with God and say, God, I meet the qualifications, I have the desire, I believe I've been divinely gifted to do this, will you make an opportunity for me to do it? Then you know what you did? You confess to God that you were called to do this, and you ask God to open a door. And you know what God will do? He'll open the door. And if He don't open the door, it could be that maybe that ain't what you're supposed to do. Question that needs to be answered. This is an exclusive call. You can't look around the church and go, I'm going to be like Dalen. I'm going to start doing everything Dalen does. I like Dalen's job titles around here. I'm going to be like Dalen. No, it's exclusive to you. Just as it was exclusive to Paul, it's exclusive to you, and it's exclusive to me. And this unique calling that's given to each and every one of us is slightly different to vastly different. But when it's employed properly within the confines of a New Testament church, it strengthens the entire body. Isn't that wonderful? Paul begins his message with God's unique call to him to strengthen the body. Let's look at the second call. The exclusive call to service. Next, the exclusive call to be saints. The exclusive call to be saints. Look with me at verse 2, kind of there in the middle. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. My stars. This is a marvelous passage. Called to be saints. Now let's think about what saints really are. Saints are on the stained glass window down at the Catholic Church. Saints have pictures of them with halos around their head. That's what saints are. Saints have their own holiday. It's usually wrapped up in drinking and four-leaf clovers, but St. Patrick has his own holiday. Sometimes saints have their own holiday and they're dressed in baby diapers with a bow and arrow. It's called St. Valentine's Day. But my friend, these are not biblical concepts of what a saint really is. A saint is not someone that an ecclesiastical group has got together and said, we're going to make this guy saint. And by the way, let's quit beating around the bush. In the Catholic Church, a saint is no more than this. Someone who, when they died, immediately went to heaven. Well, according to my Baptist theology, every born-again believer is a man. You may never get your own stained glass window or your own holiday, but Paul here says he's talking to those who are called to be saints. Now, this is an exclusive call, isn't it? Is everyone called to be a saint? Don't answer out loud, because a saint really means someone who is holy. Holy. This is an exclusive call. These people are called to live holy lives. How can the lost man, apart from the power of God, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, how can he live a holy life? Paul said, all that I did was filthy rags, was rubbish, was dung. I counted all but lost. Why? Because he said, I was doing all that in my own power, my own strength, without the aid of God, without the help of God. He said it was nothing. Well, who can God call on to live a holy life? Saved people. Notice what it says right before this, holy people. He says in verse 2, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that sanctified is in the past tense? In other words, these people were already sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart. Think on this for just a moment. These people that have already been set apart are called to be holy. Well, how does sanctification work? It works two ways. In one instance, it works in the past tense. Someone has already been set apart. It works in the present tense is that someone is currently being sanctified. Sometimes I'll make the statement, I'm a lot more sanctified today than I used to be. You know what that means? I'm more set apart today than I used to be. I don't do some of the things I used to do. I've given up some of the stuff I used to be attached to. I don't act the way I used to. I don't talk the way I used to. You know what that means in biblical terminology? I'm becoming more and more sanctified. And sanctification is an ongoing process. Paul describes it as God forcing us or pushing us or shaping us or molding us into the image of His Son. But in this instance, it doesn't mean the ongoing sanctification. It means the past sanctification. How were we sanctified in times past? How were we set apart in times past? How were you sanctified before you got here? My, you say, well, Brother Harold, honestly, I don't know. I was not here then. That's a good answer. Can I tell you what the Bible says about how you were sanctified before you got here? You interested in that? We always want to know what the future holds, but do you want to know what happened before you showed up, the history? That's a lot less attractive, but this is good stuff. You see, before you were born, well, before your grandma and grandpa were born, something took place in eternity past. God foreknew some people. It says so. The Bible makes it clear over and over. He foreknew these people. About 1950 years before you showed up, another event took place. That event took place on a hill called Calvary, where Christ died on a cross. And that death on the cross was foretold by God so that Jesus would save His people from their sin. That's what it says. His name shall be called Emmanuel, for He shall save His people from their sin. And do you know what it means to save someone from their sin? It means to say, hey, I'll tell you how to get out of here if you want to. That's not very saving. Fellas out there drowning, hey, you'd be interested in swimming lessons. You might need them real quick. You're starting to go under. Would that be of help to him? No, he needed swimming lessons a long time ago. He doesn't have time to learn the breaststroke, the backstroke, and how to float. What does that man need? He needs to be saved. He needs a life preserver. He needs a life guide. He needs somebody to come out there and pull him out of the sinking water. When the Bible says that Jesus shall save His people from their sins, it doesn't mean that He helps save them or makes salvation possible. It means that He makes salvation permanent. Well, when Christ died on that cross, I was not born until 1975. Christ died around the year 33 A.D. My math's a little sketchy, but I'm 1,940 years before my time. Something happened that sanctified me, and I had no idea. As a matter of fact, I had no idea that I had been set apart, sanctified, until what? Until I was called. When I was called, something took place in me, and I had to respond. You see, there are two calls mentioned in Scripture referring to the gospel. Number one, there is the general call. It goes out to the entire world. Preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. But there is also an effectual call. You know what the word effectual means? It means it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. Now listen, don't get mad. Don't turn me off. Don't get red-faced. If you're going to do all that, you might as well just go to the bathroom, take a break, get a drink of water, and come back. But I got to be honest with you. The only people that you can call to live a holy life are those that have already been sanctified. And sanctified is past tense when Paul wrote it. So what happened in the immediate history after the days of Paul was that Jesus Christ died on the cross and redeemed some people. And the general call was preached to everyone. Come to Christ that your sins may be forgiven. That call began with John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And most of them did not repent. They stood off and scoffed at old John. And Jesus came along and was baptized, and Jesus began preaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And most of them scoffed at Jesus of Nazareth, to the point that on the day He was to be condemned to death, the crowds cried out, crucify Him. The majority report was Jesus ought to die. Well, I thought everybody flocked to Him. They flocked to Him when the food was free. They forsook Him when He was classified as a criminal. Even the 12 forsook Him. Now listen, what is it that separates the general call from the effectual call? Jesus said it Himself in Matthew chapter 22. Let me give you the verse here. Matthew 22, I've lost it. Well, it's a short verse, 22:14. Jesus said this, many are called, but few are chosen. Now you say, well, if they're chosen, we don't need to do anything. No, everyone ought to hear the call. The chosen respond to the call. And I don't know who the chosen are. And you don't know who the chosen are. So how in the world do we find the chosen? We preach the gospel to all, and the chosen respond. Why do they respond? They were sanctified at Calvary when Christ paid for their sins. Not some of their sins, not to the sins they repent of, but all their sins. They were nailed to the cross of Calvary, and they bear them no more. But that does not become real until they answer the call to be holy. They confess themselves to be sinful. They come to Christ for forgiveness and mercy and grace. I didn't know anything took place in the year 33 A.D. until the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, called me to Christ. And I trembled at the law I spurned. Think about it this way. Some of you may be saying, I don't like the fact that God already knew and Christ already paid. I like the idea of my free will getting to pick and choose what I want to do. Sir, ma'am, you can't even stay on a diet. You can't even keep a diet. You can't even stick to a calorie regimen. You can't even cut out carbs without cheating. But you're going to pick God all by yourself. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. You say, well, can you prove what you're saying, that this call goes out to these sanctified people and they respond differently? I can, and I'll give you two people that heard the gospel that responded differently. Number one, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. the Apostle Paul. You'll find his salvation experience mentioned in Acts chapter 9 verses 1 through 10. He was headed down to Damascus with some papers from the governor where he could go and arrest Christians and throw them in jail and ultimately have them executed. But someone interfered with his plans, did they not? Did God not shine a light around Saul of Tarsus and strike him blind and he fell in the dust and he cried out to God, "Who art thou, O Lord?" What happened to Saul there that didn't happen to everyone else in that crowd? He heard the effectual call and the rest of the people said, "What's happening to Saul? What's with this bright light?" But they did not hear any of the words. Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. Contrast the Apostle Paul's salvation in Acts chapter 9 with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Paul got to preach the gospel to King Agrippa. And he preached the gospel and he showed his life and his scars and everything he had endured for the cause of Christ. And he said, "If you will place your faith and you will repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ will save you, He will save you." And you know what King Agrippa said? "Paul, you almost persuaded me to believe that. You preached such a great message. I almost, for a second there, you almost had me, Paul, but I looked around at my kingdom and I looked back at my wife and I looked at the position I held and I said, oh no, I'm not giving this up to follow that Jesus of Nazareth." With the effectual call, those that are called to be holy, those that are sanctified, there are no almost called. There are only the called. Paul was called with the effectual call. Agrippa was called with a general call. Now listen, Paul had the obligation to preach to Agrippa. Because the only way you know whether someone will or will not respond to the gospel is to give them the gospel. This is what happened. There's no almost in the calls. Well, what does that mean? That means this is an exclusive call to be saints. In other words, I can stand up here and preach my heart out. And the only people that's going to be convicted or converted by it are those that the Holy Spirit draws to Christ. Those the Father foreknew in eternity past. But guess what? I don't know who those people are, so I'm going to preach the same way to all of you. And trust the Holy Spirit to do what Harold Smith cannot. Draw people to Jesus Christ with the effectual, exclusive call to be saints. Let's look at our third one. We see the call, or the exclusive call to service, the exclusive call to be saints. Let's look at the exclusive call on a Savior. The exclusive call to a Savior. Jesus is not one of many ways to enter heaven, is He? He's the only way. Sometimes I wish there were many ways. It would make heaven seem much larger. If there were many ways to heaven, I would say at the death of a loved one, well, maybe they were just believing in the other way, and I'll see them later. But sadly, one of the hardest things to do at death is to look at someone who had no interest in Jesus Christ and think, well, the only way to enter heaven was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this person despised Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me about their eternity? It gives me some absolutes about where they're headed. Sometimes I wish there were more than one way to heaven, but there's not. There's the exclusiveness of calling on Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 2 with me again. He says, "Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, with all in every place that call upon the Lord." This is the exclusive call to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that we share unity with other people who call upon the same Jesus Christ? I always say that when I come to church, I love the people in our church, and oftentimes all we have in common is Jesus Christ. You're older than me. You may be old enough to be my parents. You may be old enough to be my grandparents. You may not fish, you may not hunt, you may not like to reload and shoot guns. You may not like any of the same things I like. Well, Brother Harold, what do you like about these people? They love Jesus Christ and I do too. And we don't call each other friends. We call each other brother and sister. Isn't that strange? What brings this exclusivity? It's that we believe on the same Jesus Christ. So what Paul is stating here when he says in every place, you know, churches tend to get a little bigger view of themselves than they should. They kind of do this. Can I do a little acting? I'm not very good at it, but it'll kind of get my point across. Churches kind of tend to do this sometimes. They kind of roll their nose up a little bit, stick their chest out, and they say this. We're Lee Creek Baptist Church. We don't do what all the other churches in Van Buren do. We do it the way God said to. We don't do all the other frivolous things. We don't do all the other crazy stuff. We don't get involved in all the other things the churches do. We're Lee Creek Baptist Church. We do it different. Our pastor preaches verse by verse through the entire Bible. Covers it all. Amen. Your preacher don't do that. He hops around and picks out the good parts. We're Lee Creek Baptist Church. You say, oh, Brother Harold, I wouldn't do that. No, but you would attend a church that does that. You would pick up that idea over time. Churches that believe a biblical gospel and preach the Bible thoroughly tend to get a high view of themselves because they see a low view of God all around them. And here's what happens in that. They start thinking, we are the only ones left. Oh, Brother Harold, nobody would do that. Some of the greatest Bible preachers of all time did that. Exhibit A, Elijah, when he went out under the juniper tree and laid down and said, kill me, for I'm the only man of God left in Israel. And God said, get up, I've got 7,000 you don't even know about. Now, if Elijah was prone to making those stupid thoughts, I submit to you the fine folks of Lee Creek Baptist Church would think the same thing about themselves. You disagree with me? We can argue about it later. I don't have any more time for this thought. There is no one church that has it all figured out. There is no one group that has it all figured out. I have a bunch of friends who are what I call diehard Baptists. Well, bless God, if you're not a Baptist, I don't even know if you're saved. And they're reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm going, he's not a Baptist. Why would you read the, well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, now he's different. He's one of the few congregationalists that is saved. And I'm like, well, where does this weird criteria of who gets in and doesn't come from? You see, there's no one church that has it all figured out. There's no one denomination. There's no one group. There's no one preacher. There's no, Paul says in every place. You know what Paul's saying here? There are people scattered all throughout the world believing on the same Jesus Christ with the same exclusive call out to Him to save them from their sins. Exclusive call on the Savior. Notice these words at the end of verse 2, and this gave me some trouble this week. Both theirs and ours. What in the world does that mean? Did you read that at the end of your verse 2? You ever wonder what in the world is he talking about? Their what? Our what? What's he mean here? I studied this. I thought, what's he talking about? Their what? Our what? I read back through it. Who? I just assumed we all believed on the same Jesus Christ. That was my problem. But you remember what John wrote in 1 John? There are many antichrists already entered into the world. And antichrist can mean one of two things. It can mean opposed to or in place of. John was saying there were many people in the world during the Apostle John's day who were opposed to Christ and who were trying to put themselves in place of Christ. Now, when I read this here, I just assumed everybody was believing on the same Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying here, theirs and ours, means that both the people at Corinth and Paul and other towns all believed in their same Lord as Paul's Lord. Paul said it's the same Jesus I believe in is the same Jesus they believe in. You see that now? Does that make sense to you now? It didn't make sense to me. Maybe you're quicker than I am. But I didn't know what he was talking about there. And I began to study and read and try to put the words back together. And then I read some smart men and they all agreed he's talking about that we believe in the same Jesus Christ. Now I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking it too. Don't we all believe in the same Jesus Christ? No. We don't all believe in the same Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, preacher. You just said that no one group had it right. I agree. Many in our group have it wrong. But when we look at this text, we see here that there's an exclusive call to one Savior. One Savior. So Jesus Christ, in order to be the genuine, real Jesus Christ, needs to be the same Jesus Christ that Paul called on. The same Jesus Christ that He wrote about in His epistles. The same Jesus Christ that you read about in the Gospels. The same Jesus Christ that's fulfilled in Scripture. That Jesus Christ is the only Jesus Christ that you and I can call on. Let's start out with some obviously different Jesus Christ. Okay? You say, do they have different names? Oh, no. They're going to call Him Jesus Christ. They're just going to rewrite history and theology according to their views. Are you familiar with the Jehovah's Witness? Have they ever knocked on your door, invited you down to the Kingdom Hall? Have you ever got a tract or a booklet and on the back it said something about the Watchtower? That's the Jehovah's Witness. Well, the Jehovah's Witness have a Bible and they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in a different Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, let me give you a couple of real quick differences between the Jesus that Paul believed in and the Jesus that Jehovah's Witness believed in. You see, the Jesus that the Jehovah's Witness believe in, they believed that Jesus was created by God the Father and was not also God. They believed that Jesus was a man who became a God, but wasn't always there in eternity past. They believed that Jesus came on the earth and lived a good life and taught us all how to live right, but He was not God. He was not God, and the Bible never calls Jesus God. I'm like, my Bible does. And then you know what I discovered? The Jehovah's Witness have their own Bible. Well, if you rewrite your own Bible, I guess you can write your own Jesus in it, and it makes sense. But that Jesus doesn't line up with the Jesus Paul believed on and called on. Because our Jesus always was Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. Their Jesus is not part of the Trinity. They do not believe in the Trinity. So not only do they reject Jesus Christ as the part of the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit, they do not believe that Trinity exists. If your Jesus is not co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, that ain't the Jesus of the Bible. So are Jehovah's Witness going to heaven? Are they called to be saints? Are they sanctified in Him? They don't even know who the real Jesus is. What about this other overactive group called the Mormons? The Mormons, you know what their real cool name is? We are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They even put Jesus Christ in their name and call themselves saints. Oh my stars, wouldn't that fit in verse 1 and 2? Boy, wouldn't you love to be a Mormon preacher and have a name like that on your church and preach this verse? Called to be saints, Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ. Oh man, you could have a heyday right here. The problem is with the Mormons is that the Jesus Christ they believe in is not the same one Paul called on, not the same one the church at Corinth called on. Well, you say, well, how is the Mormon Jesus different than our Jesus? Number one, they believe that Jesus was not always God. They believe Jesus was created. B, just like the Jehovah's Witness. You see, Satan doesn't have anything new. He just keeps doing the same stuff over and over. If you believe in the Mormon Jesus, you believe in a different Jesus. Because our Jesus always was with God before there was ever an angel's brush stroke, a wing stroke in heaven. There was Jesus Christ. There was the Holy Spirit. There was God the Father, and all three were one. And there was no division in them. And guess what? The Mormons do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in three separate gods who are not one. That's a different Jesus. The Mormons go a step further than Jehovah's Witness. You know what they say about Jesus Christ? Since He was not God, and He was born by God, and God had a goddess that He had Jesus with sometime in the past, and they didn't just have Jesus as their only begotten Son, they had a whole bunch of sons, and you know them as angels. Those are all the sons of God. Well, do you know what that does to the Jesus that you and I believe in? According to the Mormons, Jesus and the devil are brothers. Let me tell you something. If you're trusting and Satan's brother to get you to heaven, you're going to be shocked when you die and go to hell. I don't know about you, but it makes me mad when people say that my Jesus is the devil's brother. My Jesus was created by God the Father and some unknown wife that He had some time past. And they gave birth to angels. You're believing in the Mormon Jesus. You do not have the gospel. You will not be saved. The people that are sanctified and called to be holy, it's the same people all the way around the world said. Paul said in every place, they're calling on the same Jesus that I call on and that the Corinthians call on. What about our friends the Catholics? They're probably the most crafty bunch of all of them. The Catholics do this. They say, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that Jesus always was. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus always was God. And you say, well, man, the Catholics believe in the same Jesus until they start to practice what they preach. You see, the Catholics believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. In other words, everything the Pope says is equal to what Jesus said. And the Bible says no man ever taught as this man. They also practice a thing called Mass. You ever heard of it? Every time they get together, they have Mass. Every week, sometimes a couple times a week. Do you know what Mass is? You know what Mass means? It means the sacrifice of Christ. And they believe in a doctrine where when they pray over the bread and over the wine, it literally becomes Jesus' real body and real blood again. So they crucify Jesus every Saturday and every Sunday morning, and it's called Mass for that reason. So they claim to believe in the same Jesus that we do, but they pray a special prayer and kill Jesus every week. My Jesus won't ever die again. My Jesus lives forever. My Jesus, the one that Paul preached, is the only one that can pardon sin. Jesus Christ is the only sin-free person to die, right? Not if you're a Catholic. Mary also was without sin. You know what that does to the real Jesus of the Bible? It takes what's only His alone, Christ alone, and applies to Mary. A priest, a pope, a cardinal can pardon sin, whereas the Bible says only Jesus can forgive sin. Saints go instantly to heaven. Well, what do non-saints do? Depends on which Jesus you believe in. Because if you believe in the Catholic Jesus, He can send you to heaven if you're a good person, but more than likely you will go to a place called purgatory. And there you will work out your sins and be punished until you've atoned for all the sins that Jesus didn't fully atone for. I submit to you the Catholic Jesus Christ is not the same Jesus Christ Paul believed in, and it's evident by the doctrine they preach and the Jesus that they believe in. You say, well, praise God, preacher. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons or Catholics. We're Baptists. Well, that's awful proud and boastful of you, but can I break it to you gently? Even people in our own Baptist circles are preaching a different Jesus than the one Paul believed in. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. There is the hogtied Jesus. Hogtied Jesus. You ever heard of Him? They don't present Him that way as hogtied. They present Him as this way. Jesus has done all that He can possibly do, and now it's up to you. Friends, if my salvation is up to me, I'm in trouble. If my salvation is up to me, I am of all people most miserable. And Jesus won't do anything more than He's already done. This weak, watered down, hogtied Jesus is up in heaven with hands sweating and fingers crossed, hoping that someone believes His gospel. That is not the Jesus that Paul preached. The Jesus that Paul preached made atonement for His people's sins. And the Holy Spirit went out and convicted them of their sinful nature, granted them faith and repentance, and they believe. And that is why Jesus is not pacing back and forth in the thrones of heaven. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated because His work is finished in redeeming His people. Not that He's done all He could, now it's up to us. Some people preach a self-help Jesus. You and Jesus work together to make this thing work out. If you'll help yourself, Jesus will step in. He's waiting on you to move. If you'll start in the right direction, Jesus will come along and take you. That's like watching a man drown in the river and say, start swimming and I'll swim out to you, meet you halfway. If I'm drowning in the river, I don't want the lifeguard to say, Harold, I'll meet you halfway. I want him to deploy the life raft and drag me in. God doesn't meet people halfway. God goes down into the depths of sin and gets them and drags them out, just like He did Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. He went to sinful Saul and drug him out of the dust and saved him. Some people preach a Jesus that cannot keep people saved. Jesus is willing to save. You'll come forward. He'll save you. Now, after that, you're pretty much on your own. You got to stay saved and do what's right. If you don't, He won't save you anymore. My stars, what kind of man has the title shepherd and has that reputation? Savior like a shepherd leadeth. Did we not sing that? What kind of a shepherd goes out and gets a bunch of sheep and cannot keep his flock together? He's called the great shepherd and his flock's losing sheep right and left. That's the Jesus you believe in. You believe in a Jesus that's mighty to save but weak to keep you saved. There's probably more churches in our area believe that than any other thing. You know why they believe that? They call themselves Free Will Baptists. It's called Wesleyan theology. It's what Methodists believe. It's what Free Will Baptists believe. It's called Arminian theology. It's what the Charismatics, Pentecostals, and Assemblies of God believe. They all believe in a Jesus who's capable of saving you, but not capable of keeping you. I didn't commit my life and my sinful nature into the hands of Jesus Christ just for Him to kiss me on the forehead, pat me on top of the head and say, "Best of luck, Harold, I hope you make it to heaven, son." I cast myself at the foot of Jesus because the Holy Spirit made the call of the gospel effectual to me. And I didn't see it as a call, I saw it as a command. I didn't see it as an option, I saw it as the only thing I could do. And it wasn't because of anything I've done, it's because of everything that God did. So let's close with a few questions. We'll go out and eat lunch with Mom. What's your calling? Honest to goodness. You don't have to blurt it out loud. I don't want to hear it. I want you to think about it. What in the world did God call you to do? Well, preacher, He called me to hold this pew down. That's a pretty low calling in my book. What's the qualifications to hold a pew down? I'd like to find that somewhere. I know we'd all meet it. I probably more so than others. I tend to be a little heavier than some of you. What's your calling? What has God uniquely gifted you to do? What do you have a desire to do? What qualifications do you meet? You got to answer all three. You can't just say, "Well, I've always wanted to do." It doesn't matter what you want to do. It's what you're qualified to do, what you're capable of, and what you're gifted to do. Have you thought about that? What are you doing? Are you doing what you're called to do? Another round of questions based upon the exclusive call to be saints. Are you a saint? What does the word saint mean? It means holy. Are you holy? Jesus said, "Be ye holy, for your Father in heaven is holy." Are you holy? How about this? Are you sanctified? Are you set apart? Are you different than the rest of the world? No, preacher, I look just like everybody else. You are like everybody else. Did you ever try to fake being sick to not have to go to school? About 3 days a week. Never worked. You know why it didn't work? My mom would examine my symptoms and say, "Son, there's nothing wrong with you. My throat hurts." That worked once. I said, "My throat hurts." You know what my mom did? She went out there and got that big old policeman flashlight, D-cell batteries about a foot and a half long, stuck a fork back in my throat and said, "Your throat looks fine. You're going to school." There's a lot of people claiming to believe in Jesus Christ, but they do not live a holy life. They have no symptoms of holiness. Are you a saint? I'm not perfect. I didn't ask you if you were perfect. I asked you if you were sanctified. Are you set apart? You know what sets you apart from the rest of the world? They're comfortable in your sin. Christian, you're not comfortable in your sin. They're okay with sinning. Christian, you're convicted by sinning. Why? The Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of a Christian, and He convicts them of sin. Do you have a conviction of your sinful nature? And if you do, does it create within you a desire to live a holy life? And if it does not, and no, I don't want to live holy. No, I don't want to do. I want to do whatever I want to do. You're no saint. You're definitely not sanctified. Are you striving to live a holy life? I'll be the first to tell you. When it comes to sins, I'm number one. I'm the worst in this room. But you know what separates people like me from the rest of the world? I feel bad when I sin. I ask God to forgive me when I figured out I've sinned. I recognize that I'm prone to commit sins over and over and over. And I ask God, help me not to commit those sins anymore. You know what I found? I still sin. And I never reach a point where I say, "Hey, God, didn't sin today. Maybe we'll talk tomorrow." Sin every day. Convicted every day. That's what makes you a saint. You desire to live holy. God has put that desire in you. Friend, is that you? Do you live a holy life? You say, I don't have to live a holy life. I prayed the prayer. When you find the prayer in the book, we'll talk about that. But right now, I found a bunch that says you will live holy. I find a bunch that says you will be separated. I find a bunch that says you will look different and act different and talk different than the rest of the world. And until you can find where you need to pray a prayer and that's it, and you're fine, then we'll talk about that. But right now we're talking about what the Bible really says. Are you striving to live a holy life? No. Then here's my question for you. Why not? Why not? Why wouldn't you want to live a holy life? The only answer is you've never truly been called by the preaching of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. You've never come to grips with the fact you're a sinner and God demands holiness and you don't measure up, but Christ does. And it's only that Jesus that will save you. I wish the Hindus would go to heaven. That's a lot of people dying and going to hell. I wish the Buddhists would go to heaven. You know why? There's a lot of Buddhists every day that die and go to hell. I wish the Muslims would go to heaven. Really, preacher? I do. I wish it not because I think it's right or God's done something wrong. I wish it because it's sad to see millions of people every day die and spend an eternity separated from God, yet wholly convinced what they believe in is the truth. The question that needs to be answered is this. It's not whether do you believe in Islam or do you believe in Hindus. It's have you called upon the same Jesus that Paul called upon? The same Jesus that was preached at Corinth. Do you believe in that Jesus? Or do you believe in a hobbled Jesus that really can't help you? He's done all he could. Do you believe in a Jesus that wouldn't meet you halfway? You believe in a Jesus that cannot keep you saved? Or do you believe in a Jesus that paid it all? Do you believe in a Jesus who cried out, "It is finished"? It didn't just mean that he was to die. It meant that my sins were atoned for. Is that the Jesus you're trusting your eternal soul with? Is that the Jesus you're trusting to make things right between you and God? Because if it's not, you're deceived. You're believing in a different Jesus. You're not going where the rest of us are going. You're not going to live a holy life. You're not called to be a saint. You're not sanctified. So answer the question today. Are you sanctified? Are you separated? Have your sins been paid for? Have you come to grips with that and confessed yourself to be a sinner and trusted Christ, the real Christ, the Jesus of the Bible? Because if you haven't, this right here is more important than eating lunch with Mom. It's more important than catching your favorite TV show this afternoon. It's more important than fishing. It's the most important thing you'll ever discuss in your entire life. Have you answered the exclusive call to be a saint and responded by an exclusive call to one Savior, the Jesus Christ of Scripture? If you have not done that, let me tell you what you should do. You shouldn't come down an aisle. You shouldn't come talk to me. I mean, I'd be glad to help you. I'd be glad to meet with you after church. You should talk to God. You should say, "Lord, I've been deceived a long time. Lord, I've never really considered who Christ was. But today, Lord, I realize that Jesus Christ, your Son, is not the person I've been believing in." Confess that you never truly knew Christ. Ask God to forgive you, grant you faith, and believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You know what will happen? You truly do that, you'll become a new creature. You'll start hating your sin. You'll start hating the person you used to be. You'll start hating the friends you used to have. You'll start finding that you're more and more of a misfit in the world, but you're more and more comfortable around God's people. And the only thing that can be attributed to that is that God has done a work in you and made you a different person. He's called you to be a saint. I pray that every one of you in here today has been called to be a saint.